Smothering joy. Crazy Pete, as his friends called him, was one of the very best salespeople in his company that they had ever employed. Crazy Pete had sold more products to more unlikely customers than anyone in the history of his company. And Pete was successful because he always looked for unsuspecting, people to sell his wares to. In his drive for more sales, Pete headed off to Israel. He was out in the Negev desert of all places in search of more sales. He rented a car and started out traveling from one village to the other, making as many sales as he could. Suddenly, as he was driving about, he noticed what looked like a body in a ditch at the side of the road. Never wanting to pass up an opportunity, and despite the overbearing heat, Crazy Pete got out of his air-conditioned rental car and quickly went over to check on the man. The man was still alive, but obviously he was in great distress. Pete took the man in his arms, and the man whispered through parched and cracked lips, "Water, please, water." "Are you in luck?" Pete said. "Why, in my carrying case, I happen to have some of the most beautiful silk ties this side of Jerusalem. Normally $35 each, but for you, $22.50. "Water, please, just water," gasped the man. "I'll tell you what, since you are a nice guy, I'll make that two ties for $35. That's for poly silk blend, though, I must tell you." "Water, sir. Please give me some water," the man pleaded. "You drive a hard bargain." Pete shook his head regretfully. "Okay, any necktie you want for $16.50, but I can't go any lower." "Water, I only want water." The dying man's now words barely audible. "Oh, it's water you want. Why didn't you say so?" "Well, you're in luck. Just over that next sand dune is a lovely resort. I've stayed there myself. They have all the water you can drink." And with that, Pete laid the man back down in the ditch, got in his car, and drove away. Somehow, the man managed to find enough strength to sit up and stagger across the top of the next sand dune. And sure enough, he saw the neon-lit sign of Le Club Gaza a short distance away. The man summoned every ounce of his strength and crawled across the burning sand to the entrance of that resort and collapsed at the front door. "Water, please, someone give me some water." "Ah, you want some water," the doorman said sympathetically. "We have all kinds of water. We have mineral water, well water, club soda, Perrier, and seltzer. One thing is, though, you must have, and you guessed it, a tie to get in." Seriously now, that's a silly story, isn't it? With or without a tie, are you thirsty? I mean, really parched. The scriptures tell us that those who hunger and thirst for righteousness will be satisfied. That's from Matthew 5, verse 6. Actually, those were words Jesus used, words that speak to the hunger and thirst for us to draw close to God. And in doing so, we become, in the process, more Christ-like. So I ask you, are you thirsty? Are you hungry? Do you want to meet and be near God today? Do you want to know Christ more clearly? Maybe that's why you came today. It does seem a reasonable expectation to think that if we hunger and thirst for God, we should come to the one place where spiritual water and food should be in abundance, a church community. And how come when we leave this place, supposedly where water flows freely, we still feel like we're missing a key ingredient to quenching our parched souls? It is maybe not a poly silk tie that we're missing. But do you ever feel like you are standing amid or hearing about all this living water, but you haven't even got a cup in which to catch? Do you ever feel like that woman at the well in John 4? She listens to Jesus talk about living water springing forth, ending thirst forever, and she replies, "How? Please, sir, give me some of that water. Then I will never thirst again, and I'll never have to come to this well to haul water again." Water, water, everywhere water, but not a drop to drink. Is that how you feel today? Our thirst might be perpetrated by the fact that we, in this North American context, seem confused by what worship is supposed to be. At least theoretically. And also what our actual experience of worship has been. There's a disconnect. Maybe we have seen and heard of others who just seem to be swimming in the presence of God. And we wonder, why does it feel then like I'm floundering in the desert? Could it be that we've lost our way when it comes to worship? Somewhere along the line, we've lost sight of the fact that worship, and I mean true worship, is one of the most dangerous things you and I can do. You ever heard anybody tell you that? You see, most of us think that worship is safe, at least in this particular country. Although in other places around the world, if you go to worship, it's quite dangerous. It's life-threatening. Every week you come for an hour, and only an hour, thank you. We hear a few words said to us, you sing a few hymns, you listen for a while, you make an offering, and you maybe shake a few hands and you go home. We do this so routinely now that worship rarely changes us. It rarely challenges us. Did I sum up your experience pretty well? I wonder, is what we do Sunday after Sunday really worship? Now, before you get worried, I'm not talking about the whole debate over whether worship should be traditional or contemporary. Not at all. I'm not talking about that. True worship has little to do with where or what style we use to worship. Real worship has everything to do with us. And quite honestly, you and I, we take a huge risk every Sunday and being dishonest in our worship, if that's how we're being. We run the risk of coming to our Creator in disguise. We are tempted every week to come before God, not as we truly are, but as we want others to see us. Now, I want us to compare our approach to God every Sunday morning with Mary of Bethany, John 12. Mary was so open in her devotion to Christ that she literally scandalized everyone else in that room. Everyone, that is, except Jesus himself, the object of worship. This story of worship does not take place in a temple or a church. It takes place in someone's home at a dinner party. In fact, this is Mary and Martha's home that they share with their brother Lazarus. We read in that story that Mary took a jar, about a pint or 12 ounces or so, a very expensive perfume, and she poured it out on Jesus' feet. And we read that the whole room was filled with this fragrance. So it is assumed that she used every last drop of that particular jar of perfume. She held nothing back. And Mary's act was one of worship prompted by gratitude, because what had Jesus done for her? She had raised her brother Lazarus from the dead. And the very posture of Mary at this dinner describes someone who's at true worship. She's at Jesus' feet. She's kneeling down in front of him. She's in the posture of submission. It was usually in Jesus' day, the servant of the house that washed and perfumed guests as they came inside. But Mary readily took on this task herself in her own home. However, we do know that servants normally use towels to dry feet, but Mary does something else, doesn't she? She unties her hair and uses that to dry Jesus' feet. Now, in Jesus' day, a woman's hair was considered her glory. And a woman never undid her hair publicly and never to anyone except her husband. This was an act of brazen boldness and intimacy that shocked. No, it scandalized everyone in that room, including her own brother. John is very blunt in this story that Mary's act was risky, it was intimate, and it was kind of a naked devotion to Jesus. Everyone in that room was offended, except for Jesus. And no one, it seems, was more offended than Judas. Did you notice that? John records forever the indignant and angry response of Judas. And what, pray tell, got Judas so angry about this act of devotion? Is it because Mary let down her hair? No, he objects to the fact that it was a waste of perfume, and that perfume was very expensive. Why wasn't that perfume sold, he said, and the money given to the poor? It was worth the year's wages. You gotta admit, Judas is making a pretty good point here. It's hard to argue with him about generosity. Judas is wearing a disguise. He's not honest here. He doesn't care about the poor. He really ultimately doesn't care a whole lot about Jesus. John tells us that he only cares about money and he's a thief. The devotion of Judas to Jesus is a bit of a masquerade. It seems like the height of rudeness to criticize Mary, and what business is it of Judas as to what Mary does here? That's a question I really wrestled with until I came across something very interesting this week. There is a scholar by the name of Saunders who points out that Judas was identified as the son of a man named Simon. That's in John 6:71, if you want to look that up. In other gospels, this story, with some differences, takes place in the house of a man named Simon the leper. Saunders speculates that perhaps, just perhaps, this home of Lazarus is the same home as Simon the leper. Could it be that Judas was so bold because this was his home that he was a brother of Lazarus? We're never told that. Maybe Mary and Martha and Lazarus, they were all part of his family. If this is true, it makes the pain of Judas' rebuke sting even more. But Judas' problem, though, arises out of his motivation. He was so angry that he couldn't get a piece of that wealth that Mary had poured out on Jesus. Judas rejected Mary's worship because he couldn't get any personal benefit from it. Judas was joined by others in the room who deemed Mary's act as wasteful because no one benefited from it except Jesus. Mary gave of herself in this act, sacrificing wealth, decorum, and risking rebuke. She didn't want anything else in return. Nothing. All she wanted to do in that moment was honor Jesus, who, after all, was the guest of honor at this party. Notice verse 9, which reads, "Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out Jesus was there and came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead." In other words, the party was for Jesus, but most people came for something else, or for someone else. They wanted to see Lazarus. And that can be true of our worship too. In fact, most of the worship wars, if you want to call them that, over styles of music and other styles arise because people base their judgment on what is valuable in worship on what they personally gain from the experience. If we get something out of it, then we say that was a good worship service. If I don't get anything out of it, we'll say, oh, that was lame. Let's be honest. That such a perspective is entirely self-centered, self-focused. It takes God and everyone else out of the equation. It does not follow Mary's example. Now others, they take a different tact to the value of a worship service. They evaluate worship based on numerical growth. We argue for change based on what draws a crowd, right? Does it suit the market? Is it competitive with what other churches offer? Well, you know what happened today? I don't even have this in my notes. It was in the Toronto Star today. And I share it with you. It's from Shipley, England. And there I read about England's first wrestling church. And there they offer baptisms and sermons, but also they have wrestling matches to draw people in on a Sunday. And it's fairly popular, I guess. It sounds silly, I'm sorry. I can't hardly stop laughing about it. I suppose that trying to do something that is market friendly is at least something positive. However, it's still human-centered. Rather than God-centered. So for years, we have echoed Judas. We've echoed the rest of the house in Bethany by leaving the presence of Christ with the same questions every week. What did I get out of that? Or what did the church gain from that? No wonder we're so thirsty. Mary's example tells us we've got it all wrong. Worship isn't about what we get from Christ, although often we do receive blessings, don't get me wrong. Worship is always and foremost about offering something to Christ. Let me be forthright with you in stating that I think true worship is not about what I take away with me when I walk out the door. True worship is really about what do I leave at the feet of Jesus. Marvadon, a famous theologian, biblical scholar, has described worship as a royal waste of time. Royal in the sense that it is one of the ways we participate in the kingdom of God. A waste in the sense that we must, when we come to worship, die to ourselves and our egos, our purposes and our accomplishments all have to go. There's always then an element of extravagance in true worship, always. An element, like with Mary, of not holding anything back. That doesn't mean we approach Christ with open hearts but empty minds. That's not true at all. Mary's act seemed reckless, especially to Judas, who was sitting around the table with Jesus. But there was also purpose in what she did. Not easily identifiable by the others around the table. Jesus said in her defense, what? Leave her alone. She did this in preparation for my burial. Mark makes the point even clearer in his version of this event. She did what she could. She poured perfume on my body beforehand to prepare for my burial. At this point in the gospel story, Mary seems to be the only one in that room who seems to have grasped the certainty that Christ is approaching his death. She alone realizes how little precious time there is left with Jesus, so she seizes the moment despite all the reaction of all the observers. John clearly is telling us that even amid her extravagant worship, Mary is the only one who sees the bigger picture of who and what Jesus is all about. Perhaps that's why we thirst. That's why we thirst before, during, and after every service. We've taken our eyes off the only one who can quench our thirst. Perhaps worship has for us become more about me than about the one who is the resurrection and the life. Perhaps we care more about what others think or what the world thinks than what Jesus thinks. Eugene Peterson, the scholar behind the popular Bible translation, The Message, once offered these words of warning about prayer. Be slow to pray, he says. Prayer, he goes on to say, most often doesn't get us what we want, but what God wants. Something at variance with what we conceive to be in our best interests. And when we realize what's going on, it's too late to take it back. Be slow to pray, he says. He could have said the very same thing about worship in general. Be slow to worship. Be careful about it. Don't rush into it without considering what it is you're actually doing. Worship is not for the faint of heart. It should not be entered into carelessly. The aim of worship is not to get what we want, but what God wants. And sometimes, by God's grace, it's exactly what happens. That's why every time we cross the sacred threshold of worship, we tread on dangerous ground. Far more dangerous than anything else we do in life. Because at any moment, our masks might be torn away and our true motives will be exposed. And we find ourselves face to face with the living God. I think that may be the greatest gift that could ever be given to you and I. That all our pretending, all our pretense, all our wants and desires at last can be cast aside and we find ourselves next to Mary on the floor at Jesus' feet with nothing left to offer him. Nothing left to offer him except our honest and naked devotion.